Now here's the problem in the background of Genesis 24. God had given to Abraham a promise that his seed would be as great as the stars in the sky and as the sand along the seashore. Abraham's now 140 years old. He's an old man. He's about to die. And he realizes that in order for God to fulfill his promise, his son Isaac must have a wife. He must have a bride. And so that's what chapter 24 is all about. And we look at this and we say, this is strange. These are strange customs. This is a sort of a strange way of doing it. It's almost foreign to our ears, you know. In this day in which the dating game, we've got computerized dating games and we've got computerized dating for our enlightenment and in order to see people kind of linked up with one another and their interests. And this has been a time historically when our young people are out and they're courting, and that's the way that you probably met your spouse, was through a prolonged period of courtship, some longer and some not quite as lengthy, but that's sort of the customary way of doing it. And so we read this and we say, this sounds like something from the funny farm. But I remind you that this is the very first, in a sense, courtship biblically. And I believe that these principles, though we may not observe them totally today in the way that they are here in Genesis chapter 24, these are principles that are to guide us throughout the course of history in the selection of a mate. It's right here. I remember when I was back in seminary, and I was in my senior year, and we had a young fellow there from India, and he was tall, and he was of very dark complexion. He was a very good-looking man. He had a brilliant smile with those big white teeth, and he was just a delightful man to be around. And I'll never forget Kumar coming up to me one day, and he said, I'm going back to India this summer. And I said, well, why is that, Kumar? And he says, I'm going to get married. And I said, well, Kumar, who is she? How long have you known her? And he said, I haven't met her yet. I said, you what? He said, I haven't met her yet. I said, Kumar, have you sent the wedding invitations out? You know, stop it. Hold everything. You can't do it this way. There's no love there. But I'm sure, and I don't know because I haven't kept up with Kumar, but I'm sure that Kumar's probably doing quite well today. He's probably got a family to this woman, and he loves her very much, because love, as you'll see when we get to the end of the chapter, is not romanticism. It includes romanticism at times. And yes, I know there are a lot of you ladies that wish you had more romanticism in your marriage, but love is something that is not to be equated with romanticism. He had never even seen her, and yet when we get to the end of this text, and the very last verse of Genesis 24, it says he took her in and he loved her. Committed himself to her. And we'll see what that is when we get to it. But it's a very beautiful narrative that is here, not only because of how God was working in the individual lives of Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, and the servant, and Rebecca's family. But I believe that this is sort of a preview here, 2,000 years before Christ, of what God was going to do historically. And it's sort of a look down the corridors of history, as we said a week or two ago, in regard to the sacrifice of Isaac. And it gives us sort of a preview of what God is going to do in history. And now as we look back 4,000 years, and then we look back 2,000 of those 4,000 years, we see how indeed what Abraham was experiencing here was a picture of what God was going to do in time and space right up till eternity. See, how's that? Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is offered. Abraham is willing to let go of Isaac. Take Isaac, your only son whom you love. Go up into Moriah, sacrifice him there. That's where the Lord would ultimately be sacrificed. Then in Genesis chapter 23, Sarah, the mother of Isaac, dies, so she's set aside. When we look at the New Testament, after Christ was offered on a cross, Israel, who was the mother of Christ, remember, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 says that the woman gave birth to a male child. That woman is Israel. The male child was Christ. So that Israel becomes the mother of Christ. Israel is temporarily set aside. She's laid aside like Sarah was laid aside in chapter 23. And then when you come to chapter 24, after Sarah dies, Isaac now must have a bride. Isaac is offered in chapter 22. Sarah is set aside in chapter 23. And then when we come to chapter 24, here, now the search goes out for a bride for the wife of Isaac. A bride to be the wife of Isaac. So it's a beautiful picture here of what God was going to do at the cross. Israel would be set aside temporarily during this present age. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. God has a future plan for that country and for that people. But then during this present age, the Holy Spirit, who is typified by the servant in this passage, now is going out to seek out a bride for Christ, and he is seeking throughout the world. So that in that day, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to be represented as part of the bride of Christ. And that's what God is doing during this present age. So it's a beautiful picture here, a panoramic view of what God was going to do. Now let's see how all of this works out in the narrative. Abraham's primary concern here is an old man, that is, in order for God's promise to be fulfilled, then Isaac must have a bride. But you will notice in the passage that we read that there is one thing that Abraham is dead set on, and that is the fact that the wife for Isaac must not be taken from among the Canaanites, the pagans, in the land in which they dwelt. He's got to go back to his own people. The servant must go back to his own people, and there he is to take a bride from among his own people. And the fact that he is dead set on that, he makes the servant swear to this. Notice when you're down in verse 2, he said, "Please put your hand under my thigh." And then when we go down to verse 9, "So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter." Now I want to be very careful in how I say this morning, but the thigh here was the most sensitive sexual part of the man. And as the servant would put his hand next to Abraham's sexual parts, he was swearing because this was the closest relationship to circumcision, and it was to be a reminder to the servant that Jehovah was a covenant-keeping God, and he was going to be faithful to Abraham in the promise that he made to him that his seed would be as the stars in the sky and as the sand by the seashore. And because in that day they didn't have any written word of God to swear on, that's what we do today when somebody takes an oath of office. They put their hand on the Bible. In that day they would put their hands next to the place where the man was circumcised, and they would swear that they would be faithful to keep the promise before the promise-keeping God. So that's what he's doing. That's what he's asked to do. And he's saying in order for this to be carried out, in order that Abraham, that Isaac have a bride here, that is not from among the Canaanites. He said, you cannot fudge on this. You cannot hedge on this one bit. You cannot compromise. She must be a woman from my own people. So this is something that Abraham is dead serious about. Now we can only assume that Isaac was probably the most eligible bachelor in all of Canaan. He was about to inherit his father's incredible wealth. His dad was about to die. But Isaac is not in any hurry to get a bride. Abraham is not in any hurry to get a bride because there are certain things that must take place first. But once that moment comes, then it's absolutely essential that she be a woman from among his own people. That's a good reminder to you parents who have children that are yet to marry. Some good reminders here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 39 and 40 emphasizes that if a person decides to marry, a believer decides to marry, he is to marry only in the Lord. You, young woman, young man, you are to marry only in the Lord. Never go outside of somebody who is in that relationship, that sphere with you, of being in the Lord, so that the two of you are going in the same direction. Just make a commitment right now before the Lord that you are not going to compromise on that principle. You will only marry a believer. The Bible is very clear on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says that don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness and light with darkness? There's no fellowship there. So be sure that you marry someone who has that same spiritual commitment that you do. And you girls should make a commitment that you're only going to marry someone, a man who is a spiritual leader, that he is at least equal with you in spiritual vision, or he is ahead of you so that he can become the leader in your relationship. And you guys only choose a woman who has a godly character like Rebecca. They are out there. Choose only a woman who is like that. Guys, don't ever marry a woman hoping she will never change. And you young gals, never marry a young guy hoping you can change him. It seldom ever works. Because guys seldom ever change. Have you noticed that? You notice that about your husband? Guys seldom ever change. And women, we know, are the most changeable creatures on earth. So don't ever marry a young guy. I think Lowell said amen over here. Don't ever hope that somehow you're going to be able to change that person. It just seldom ever works. And don't try to force somebody on your parents or to come into your family and you say, well, you know, she's got so much going for her if she just had some godliness. That's the only thing she lacks. I mean, she's a beautiful woman. Or the woman, the young gal comes, she says, but Dad, Mom, he's a wonderful guy. He's going to be a great provider and he's got a good vocation and he's well educated. He just isn't quite where he ought to be spiritually yet. Is it really that important? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. You'd better marry someone who has the same commitment to Jesus Christ that you do. Marry someone who has the same values that you do. And if possible, marry someone who comes from the same family background you do, who was raised the same way that you were. And this is not to say there ought not to be interracial marriages. That's not what I'm talking about. But we all know that cultural differences are so different at times. And the way you were raised and the way that he was raised or she was raised. So that now all at once you come together in a marriage and you expect that person to think about things and see things the way you see them when they've come from a totally different background. You've just overlooked that in the marriage altogether. And I think that's why Abraham says, listen, you cannot take him there. You got to swear to God by this that you're going to do this. That you get a people who are, you get a bride from my own people. Someone who is able to compliment Isaac and understands him. And notice, parent, Abraham's total confidence in God's ability to provide this son, look at this wife, and look in verse 7. To your descendants I will give this land. He shall send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there. We need to have this confidence that God, this absolute conviction that God is able to pull this off. And as the story unfolds, you'll see how God honored the faith of Abraham. And God will honor that kind of faith in the life of parents. But let me say something to you young people. Be like Isaac. Don't be in any great hurry to marry just because it's the acceptable thing to do. Isaac was 40 years of age. I know some of you single gals in your late 20s, 30s, late 30s, you're saying, man, I wish he wouldn't tell the young guy, the guys that here in our church. You know, we want him to be a little more aggressive and so forth. But let me say that it's much better to go through life wanting something you don't have than having something you don't want. And there are a lot of people, I'm sure, this morning here that would testify to that. It's really true. Don't run ahead of the Lord. And if your parents, in wisdom, somehow show some hesitancy about the young man or the young woman that you're trying to force upon them, then take it as a sign from God. Notice that both families are totally involved in what's happening here. They're totally involved. And Rebecca is concerned about what her parents and what her brother and her sisters think about all of this. Because when you marry, it's two people who are not only marrying each other, they're marrying into a family. And that's what America, that's what a culture, that's what a civilization is built upon, is the strength of marriages. And if you just simply overlook these principles that are here and say, well, they're really not that important, they were written for another time, another day, another place, then you're really setting yourself up for an accident that's waiting to happen. Now, you'll notice the servant's success. It's a wonderful narrative here that the servant doesn't, or the Moses, the narrator, doesn't want us to miss. You read down through to verse 16. You get down to verse 16, and here comes Rebecca. She enters the picture. Now, notice in verse 16, the young woman was a very beautiful woman to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. She went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. When I read this, I think, here was a woman who had it all together. She was pretty. She was a beautiful woman. She was pure. She was a woman who remained chaste. She was a virgin. I'm sure that there were moments in her life when she faced extreme temptation because of the fact that she was a beautiful woman, young woman, and men in that culture, and any culture can be very aggressive young men. And I'm sure there's many times that Rebecca had the opportunity to compromise her purity, her sexual purity. But she remained pure, and here she is now as a pure young woman. She was a woman of character. She was a woman who was also industrious. She was pretty, she was pure, and she was persevering. She is the first one of all the girls to come out in that particular culture to get the water in order to provide the water for their family and their cattle on that particular night. When I read this, I think of the country of Zaire and many other cultures like that. In the Ubangi, where I was so fascinated the first several days in watching the young women, many of them 12, 13, 14 years of age, carrying these huge water pots. They go down to the river and come back carrying the water for their family. Now, the young women didn't carry the water pots because they had flat heads on top. I was very careful to observe that. Their heads were no flatter than the men's. Just that in that custom, in that culture, that's the way they do it. Women tend to do more of the manual work than the men do. You want to know what the men do? I don't know. They sit around, they talk, they have a great time. But they don't do any of the work. And that was the way it was in this particular culture. She was a disciplined worker. She was disciplined in her character. She had not compromised her purity. And I simply would want to say this, that, and it's a reminder to all of us, that when God is looking at His eternal plan, and He's looking at the fulfillment of the promise that He'd made to Abraham and then to Isaac, that their descendants would number as the stars in the sky and the sea along the sand along the seashore. And he's looking for a woman whom he will be able to use, he chooses a woman of purity. And that's always the way that God works. It's the old illustration that you never, as a woman, if you're fixing a meal, serve it on dirty dishes. You always make sure that the dishes are clean. And in order for God to use any of us, we must be sure that we have purity within, that we are people of principle, that we will not compromise in this area. And that's the way that the bride of Christ is to be, because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ is washing the church and He's nurturing the church in order that at the day of Christ He might present it spotless, without blemish, without fault. And that was the kind of bride that God wanted Abraham to be. I wanted Isaac to have for a wife. I like the movement which began among the Southern Baptists within the last couple of years. It's called True Love Waits. It's a call for teenagers to abstain in the area of sex. Cards are made available. These cards read this way. It says, "Believing that true love waits and acknowledging the biblical principle of human sexuality, I commit from this day onward to remain sexually pure. Believing that God's way is always the best, I covenant with Him to abstain from sexual intercourse until the day I enter into a marriage relationship." And then there's a place at the bottom of the card for it to be signed. And I love that idea, and I was just talking with Dave McCall, our youth pastor, and he said, we're doing that now here at Wayside. And on Wednesday night, the young people, he's having a class for the young people in order that they might come to that point of seeking to be spiritually and physically pure before the Lord and before that young man or that young woman that God brings into their lives. Absolutely essential. And I had a young mother come up to me, or a mother of some teenagers here a few weeks ago, and she said, you know, many of our young people here at Wayside are committing themselves to sexual purity. And I would simply say to you this morning that if you want to be like Rebecca, if you want to be a young woman or a young man that God is going to use, then you need to commit yourself to sexual purity. You say, but I've already messed up. Now, I've already compromised in this area. What is there for me? That's where the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about that we're going to be celebrating in a few moments. You can begin again. You can become a woman or a young man of purity. But if you are still a virgin, commit yourself, and you may want to do that this morning, commit yourself to being sexually pure for the day of your marriage. essential. We see it here. And I commend those young people who have already taken their step, that step in our church. Notice in verse 17, the servant's excited about meeting her. He runs. He ran to meet her and he said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." These verses tell us how the servant would find this girl to be the right one. The sign would be that she would not only offer him water, but she would offer water for his 10 camels. Do you know how much water 10 camels drink? They tell us that one camel, after a day of traveling, which is what these 10 camels did, can drink the equivalent of 24 or 25 gallons of water. Think of 24 or 25 gallon jugs of water. Or if you can't think of it in those terms, picture 3 milk cans, average-sized milk cans. I've collected a few milk cans I have in my study. And those milk cans stand about that high, 8-10 gallons worth of milk. She not only did that for one camel, she did it for all 10 of his camels. Obviously, this would be the sign, a clear sign from God that this was the woman, because there were not very many women who would come out and make that kind of an offer, but she did. So he knew that he had met with success. Now, for the sake of time, I can only summarize the rest of the narrative. The servant is invited to go to the girl's house because she wants her family to meet the servant, to find out more about this man to whom she was going to be pledged the rest of her life. The servant is welcomed. He's treated as royalty to the girl's family. He recounts to the family all that had happened. The narrator doesn't want us to miss this, so the servant, when he goes to the family's house, he simply recaptures all that we've already read in these first 20 verses. But notice down in verse 22, "So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold, and he gave them to her." What does that typify in the Old Testament? When Jesus was crucified and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us that the Spirit, who's represented by the servant in this passage, gave gifts unto the church. Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body or the bride of Christ. We don't want to miss that little detail in this passage. And then, before the girl can be taken back to be united in marriage with Isaac, 2 things must happen. Number one, he must obtain the family's blessing. They must meet with him. They must find out more details in order to be able to ascertain for themselves whether or not this is of God. He wanted the family's blessing. She wanted the family's blessing. Never be without your parents' blessing. Involve your parents, involve the rest of your family in your decision that is going to be a lifelong commitment. Don't think I can do it on my own. Don't think that you are adequate to be able to make that choice. You need the wisdom of your parents. You need the wisdom of the rest of the family. You need the input of your grandparents, everybody that's involved, in order to know that this is of God. It's important for you, young people. And let me say, it's important for you parents to be directly involved in the process of determining who is to be the lifelong choice of your child. Secondly, Rebecca must be willing to go. She must be willing to go. Laban, her brother, and Bethuel, her father, see the hand of God in all of this in verses 50 through 56. And Rebecca consents then to go, and she receives her family's blessing in verses 57 through 60. And I want you to pick up the story there. They said to her, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said 3 simple but beautiful words, "I will go." I love what C.H. McIntosh, the ancient commentator, says on this, on the Pentateuch. He says, "She was fully prepared to enter upon an unknown path in companionship with one who had told her of an object far away, and of a glory connected with him to which he was about to be raised. 'I will go,' said she. And forgetting the things which were behind and reaching forward to the things which are before, she pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God." Then he goes on to say, this is what the church should be. She steps out in love to follow in commitment an unseen bridegroom. When I think of that, I think of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. That the trials of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And whom though now you do not see him, yet you believing rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you may be at that point in your life this morning, like Rebecca, that you say, I've heard so much about Jesus. I've heard it through my family. I've heard it through my parents. I've heard it through a loved one. I've heard it through friends. I'm here this morning. I've heard so much about Jesus. The incredible wealth that's available to me through him. As Rebecca had heard about the incredible wealth that was available to her through Isaac. And so finally she says, I'm willing to go. And you may be at that point this morning where you say, I'm willing to go. I will go. I will follow this one that I've heard so much about. She did not know all there was to know about Isaac. But what she saw, what she had heard, convinced her that she must go. And you will never know everything there is to know about Jesus Christ. But what you do know ought to be convincing you that you must go. Finally, we see the homecoming. The story is completed in verses 61 through verse 67. These are great verses. The homecoming of the bride. Verse 61, then Rebekah and her maids arose. They rode on the camels, followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. I can only imagine that Isaac was probably praying, God, bless this effort of the servant to obtain for me a bride. He was ready. He was willing. He was praying for this woman. And notice, he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. That must have been a great moment for Isaac as he saw the approaching caravan of camels. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. I don't know how your translation translates that into Hebrew. It literally means she fell off her camel. She dismounted. She was so excited, she didn't wait for the car door to be open. She just dismounted off of that camel. She was ready to meet this man that she'd heard so much about. It was an exciting moment in her life. Esther Curler Rosloy hath written a song we're going to do in a few moments. Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur in despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch the bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face. All sorrows will erase, so bravely run the race till we see Christ. Don't miss this last verse. Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent, his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. This is the second time that this word for love occurs in the Bible. First time I mentioned last week, Genesis chapter 22, where it says that you are to take your son, Isaac, your only son whom you love, and go to Mount Moriah in the context of a father's love for his son. Then here it's in the context of a bridegroom's love for his bride. Notice that there's no romanticism that's involved. Romanticism we love to see in a marriage. We love to have feelings for our spouses. But the truth is, because we live in a fallen world, we're not always going to be the most romantic of men and women. We're not always going to have these incredible feelings of love towards one another. And our society has been sold this lie today that if you no longer love someone, if there's no longer any romance or any feelings in your marriage, then you simply back out of it, get on with your life. There's love out there to be found. And so society just moves from one relationship to another. But that's not what love is. Love is a commitment to the best interest of the object of its love. Love is a commitment to the best interest of your spouse. Love is meeting the needs of your spouse. And we're going to look at this more clearly in the next couple of weeks. But love is a commitment to your spouse's best. And Isaac was committed to Rebekah in this way. I love that Nike slogan, just do it. Just do it. Just love her. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Just do it. And someone so wisely said, marriages might be made in heaven, but they must be maintained upon earth. And we're going to see that even though Isaac and Rebekah had an incredible relationship, they brought two children into this world who were fighting from the moment they were conceived almost. Jacob and Esau. And what happens? That a family becomes fragmented. We're going to see that in the next several weeks as well. If you're single, what is this passage saying to you this morning? Commit yourself to sexual purity and to waiting upon the Lord. Now, I want to take a moment just to say, just to encourage you to do that right now. You're single. You're a young person. You're a college student. Commit yourself to sexual purity. If you're married, then commit yourself to your spouse in the same way that Isaac loved Rebekah or Christ loved the church. Just simply commit yourself anew to your spouse, to be faithful to your spouse, and to meet your spouse's needs, even though there may not be a lot of romance and a real intensity of feeling in your relationship at this point. Love does not involve that always. And if you're without Christ, then your attitude today should be as Rebekah's was. I will go. I will link my future. I will link my destiny. I will link all that I have to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, I will love. And there will come that day when I will see Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it may be in these moments, as the men prepare to come and serve the Lord's Supper, that the Holy Spirit, the servant in this passage, is saying to you, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need Him. And if you're not willing to trust Him, if you're not willing to step out in faith this morning, then as we serve the Lord's Supper, just let it pass right on by you. But you may be at that moment in your life when the Holy Spirit's saying to you, this is what you need to do. Drive a stake in the ground right here and say, I will indeed identify myself with Jesus Christ. I will go. God will honor you for that decision. Begin that glorious adventure that Rebekah typifies in this passage of coming to that moment till finally we see Him face to face and we behold Him in all of His glory. Father, I pray that in these moments, as we take this time once again to remember the Lord's death, to remember His body that was so mistreated and manhandled for us, and His blood that was poured out for us, that any sin, any wrong, any impurity in our lives that we're clinging to, may we release it. May we commit ourselves anew to being the people that You want us to be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this constant reminder of your death for us, that you are indeed the bread of life who came down from God out of heaven, and that we are to eat of you in the same way that we partake of all of your spiritual blessings. We praise you for the wonderful future that you provided for us through offering yourself. And then he said, take this and eat it in remembrance of me. And then they took the cup. In the same way, he took the cup and he gave thanks. Lord Jesus, thank you for this cup, this reminder that you partook of the cup of death. You drank of death and the experience in order that we may never die. And we praise you for becoming our substitute.